more lengthy answers that need to be given. Tonight, we have one about the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. Who are they, and what are their names? Well, we can't go fully into all of these things this evening. We have two questions from Revelation, but we're going to be covering that within just a few months as we close out our Bible study of the New Testament. So I don't want to go into it too deeply, but let's say a few things on the subject. What are the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11? The first description of two olive trees is found initially in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Even though we're not going to spend a lot of time, let's go back and read that passage to refresh our memories as to what it says, since it's the origin of what we're dealing with here. Revelation chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at the left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Well, nobody asked what that meant in Zechariah 4, so I'm not going to answer that part. Maybe another question. But it is the basis upon which we have this image in Revelation. And it suggests that these are two offices that come from God: the high priest, a religious office, and the civil government, perhaps the governor. Here in Revelation, however, they are both prophets who are going to prophesy during a period of turmoil. The fire is an allusion to Elijah's non-capture. You may remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, that a soldier, a captain, and 50 men were sent to bring Elijah to the king. Kind of a dictatorial message. And Elijah responded by saying, "Well, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you and your 50 men," which it did. The next guy didn't learn much from the first situation. He demanded that Elijah come down, and Elijah gave the same answer, and that man and his 50 men were destroyed also. The next captain had learned a lot, and so he was very humble, and he said, "Please respect the life of me and my men." And the Lord told Elijah, "You can go with him." But that's the basis for fire coming down from heaven in this passage in Revelation. He was not captured. Elijah went willingly. The fire was reserved for those who were totally on the king's side and not humble in the least. Elijah also prayed for the heavens to withhold rain. You can find that from chapter 17, verse 1, and then all through chapter 18. James makes a note of it in James chapter 5 and verse 17, that he was a man like all the rest of us, and he prayed, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and then he prayed again, and rain came upon the earth. So these descriptions indicate Elijah or someone like Elijah. And then Moses is referred to. You have the turning the water into blood. You have the plagues. And if this does not sound like Moses, I'm not quite sure who it sounds like. At any rate, these are men of this caliber are killed in prophesying to the world at this time. But even though they are killed, when their work is done, they shall be resurrected. And so that is the thing, that is the point that is made, even though some are put to death, some righteous men, maybe some of the most righteous men who had ever lived, shall be put to death, but they shall be resurrected also. And so that's the basis for this image in Revelation. Now, the second question is also from Revelation. What is the Revelation's mark of the beast? Apparently, no one knows how to ask a real simple question to answer. So we're stuck with these. Well, this has been a matter of conjecture for centuries, actually. There have been many things suggested as to what this is, but we want to look at it in the context of Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. And this is the part that pertains to what we're discussing. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 16, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on or on their foreheads, that no one may buy and sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, once again, there is a whole lot that can be said about this, but we're going to keep it very short because we'll be dealing with this before long. Several interpretations have been given. We first of all want to remember that those who are not Christ's receive the mark of the beast. Remember that God already knows his, and he sealed them back in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. Several interpretations have been given, but the seal was not a literal mark such as a PC mark. I think I saw a book several years ago trying to explain this was the mark of the beast. I don't think it probably refers to an embedded chip that, you know, they're talking about putting in your hand so you can just scan it. Instead of carrying a bulky card around, it's just, you know, inside your hand, and there you go. You're charged. So I don't think it refers to any of those things, because these things were fulfilled by the time of the destruction of the Roman Empire. The mark does seem to have some kind of economic value so that people could buy and sell, and it may be that Christians were prohibited during this time from buying and selling, participating in commerce. Those who lacked it may have suffered economic deprivation. Whatever it is would involve compromise, because God will take care of his own. And of course, the book of Revelation is written to assure people that God will take care of them, even if they die, even if they suffer. God is going to take care of them and reward them, and at some time punish the persecutor, just as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "He gives unto you rest, and he troubles the troubler," the persecutor. So surely that will come about at a future time. The next question deals with Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Why did John ask if Jesus was the coming one if he already knew it, since he baptized Jesus? Well, let's go to the passage. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. And here's what we read. " Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Well, maybe we should just back up and look at the couple of preceding verses. Jesus was doing great things, so much so that in verse 16, people were saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report was going out over everywhere. So, in verse 18, John's disciples reported everything that Jesus was doing and the success that he was having. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the man had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent you to us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And at that very hour, he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many who were blind, he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind can see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So, why did John ask the question? The fact is, he certainly knew who Jesus was. As we go to John chapter 1 and read verses 32 through 34, Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." That doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't know, does it? He is confident. God told him how he would recognize him. He recognized him and testified that this is the Son of God. And then in addition to this, his disciples went back and told him all of the miracles that Jesus has done. But as far as John is concerned, there's a pressing question. Why am I still in prison? Jesus had all this power. He surely had power to free him. And yet, there he is, still in prison. Apparently, John did not know that his work was done. He may have envisioned being released and preparing the way for Jesus continually for the next who knows how many years, and who knows what else he might have envisioned. But his work was actually done. He may have thought he had many more years to serve God on earth. Instead, he would be entering into his reward very soon. But just in general, all of us have been very strongly convinced of the truth at some point, so that we were enough convinced to repent of our sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins and to live a Christian life. Have doubts ever entered into our minds since that time that we so strongly believed? Even if just fleeting doubts, have there not been some? And if so, how much later was it than when we obeyed the gospel? Has something happened to shake our faith and make us re-question what we already know? Well, if that has ever happened to you, then you can understand John. He did not understand why he was yet in prison. He did not understand these things. And so even though we're confident he was not at the point of giving up any of his faith, he was vague in understanding how all this applied to him. And so I think it's understandable why he would ask this question, though he knew the answer. And if you have ever done the same thing, it's even easier to understand. The next question. In Mark 9:29, why did Jesus say verse 29? Okay, well, let's go and take a look. Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. In verse 29, we read, and I guess maybe we should just back up a little bit. There was a deaf and dumb spirit that Jesus cast out, and the apostles wanted to know why they could not cast that out. And Jesus, they asked him privately why they couldn't do it. So he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So why did he say that? What does this mean? Well, some demons apparently only go out by prayer and fasting. Jesus did not mean that, okay, here we have a tough problem, let's go off and pray and fast and maybe we'll be able to do this. No, Jesus did it immediately. Why? Because Jesus was already in the habit of fasting and praying. We have numerous accounts where he spent hours in prayer and also engaged in fasting. And not just at the beginning of his ministry, when it was 40 days. He fasted shorter periods of time later on. So what does the answer mean? According to McGarvey, and we only quote him because what he says seems to make sense and square with the text, not because he's some sort of authority, but he said, as weakness of faith was the point of failure, we understand that prayer and fasting would be effective, but by intensifying their faith, and then enabling them to fully exert the power that had been imparted unto them. In other words, they needed if they wanted to do these types of things, they had to have a deeper relationship with God, a deeper spirituality that they did not have because apparently they had not participated in fasting very often. The one value of fasting is that it helps clear one's mind after a time without food to digest and things of this nature. People are able to think more clearly and perhaps pray more efficiently. So they were lacking part of that if they wanted to do what Jesus did. So that interpretation does make a pretty good amount of sense, and it agrees with other verses in the New Testament. Now we come to our last question, which has to do with loving the Lord, and it's based on Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. What does loving God with all our strength entail? Most translations have might, and the New King James and one other translation has strength. Both are fine. They both are in agreement. They both refer to the same thing. So there's not a bad translation here. Both words are acceptable. But there is something interesting if you go back and look at the Septuagint. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, since very few people at the time of Christ read Hebrew about 250 years before all of the Hebrew Old Testament had been translated into the Greek. And we sometimes look at what the Septuagint has to say. It is interesting. It's not necessarily authoritative, but it is interesting to see how they took the Hebrew words and translated them into the Greek. First of all, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And we see a few different versions of this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, as this is repeated in the New Testament, sometimes the word mind is added also. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But let's just take verse 5 here. The Septuagint took the Hebrew word and used cardia. Of course, we get cardiology from that. And we're familiar, that Greek word has come into the English language. The word soul, psuche, we get psychology from that, the psyche, various other combination words, and that has to do with and relate to the soul. What about the word might? Now, I don't think the Greek New Testament uses this word, but as they translated it about 250 years before Christ, when they came to the word might, they used the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite, meaning power. This is how they believed a person should worship God with all, or love God with all their might. The word in the Hebrew is translated, the Hebrew word rather, is translated various ways in the Greek, such as very and other things that don't really make a lot of sense. It's one of those words that the context has to determine how it is properly translated. So we have the heart, loving God with all the heart. This refers to our feelings. I know we don't use feelings as a source of proof because feelings are not valid. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. However, feelings can't accompany the truth. And so when we hear the truth and when we come to know God, we love him with all of our affections, all of our emotions, all of our feelings. We love him with all our soul, our whole being, our whole life, or as some people just put it, our all, everything that we have. And then the word mind is not used in the Hebrew, but it is elsewhere, and that refers to the intellect. We love God with all of our intellect, our logic, our reasoning ability. Everything is part of that. And then with all of our strength, all of our power, all of our energies, that's the way we need to love God. Of course, if we are concentrating all of our energies, as well as our heart, soul, and mind in loving God, then, wow, will we be keeping commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. And so we'll be keeping commandments with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, all of our energies, all of our power. And if we are loving God in the way that we ought to, we will be evangelistic in our thinking constantly because this is what God wants. These are part of his commandments, Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, to go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We won't be sitting around saying, you know, I just don't know much. That's not what love does in putting all of its energy into something, is it? It says, this is something that must be done. This is something I must train myself to do. This is something that I can be of help with. I may not be able to be a missionary. I may not be able to stand up and preach, but I can do this in some form or method as a child of God. I don't imagine the people of the first century were much different than we were, and yet when they were scattered by persecution, they did what? They went everywhere preaching the word. Does that mean they all became missionaries? They all stood up and preached in public? Of course not. But they found a way to communicate the gospel to the people they came in contact with. And if we are loving God with all of our strength, this is what we are going to be doing. If we are loving God in this way, we can't say to ourselves, this person is obviously sent here to irritate me. No, this person has a soul and is in need of the gospel. By the way, I don't know if you can read that or not. This was attributed to Winston Churchill and several other people. There are many stories about the origin of this. I like the one. I don't know if it happened with Churchill, but I like the way it came to him. A woman allegedly at dinner thought him to be kind of grotesque and overbearing, and she said, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea. And he looked at her and said, madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it. Well, sometimes we may feel that way about other people, but we can't feel that way. We need to realize that others are there for us to lead to Christ, not to be annoyed with, and have the proper attitude towards those things. If we are loving God with all of our strength, will we ever watch out for our personal purity? Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We will want to be sure that we are watching out for the purity of our souls and not engaged in worldly activities that would push us the other direction. If we're loving God with all of our strength, we're going to be devoted to these things. And also, will we ever watch out for false doctrine and refuse to fellowship false teachers? If we are loving God with all of our strength, is this something God is concerned about? Well, as we read in 1 and 2 Timothy and the rest of the New Testament, there are dozens, not one or two, but dozens of scriptures with warnings like these. It's obviously important to God, and if we love God with all of our strength, isn't it going to be important to us? John gives the warning in 2 John verses 9 through 11. If anyone goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, then he is not someone you want to fellowship. You don't want to be with. You don't want to be around because you want somebody who's going to encourage you to stand in the way of truth. So, if we are loving God with all of our energies, these are things we're going to really want to devote ourselves to keeping His commandments, to be evangelistic in our thinking, to keep ourselves personally pure and encouraging others to do the same thing, and to watch out for false doctrines which would pervert the truth and lead people to damnation rather than to eternal life. And if we are loving God with all of our strength, will we ever try to be encouraging our brothers and sisters? But exhort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be encouraging, exhorting, and uplifting to others to make sure that they are going to stand and not fall away from God. And of course, if we're not a Christian, then if we understand what has been accomplished for us, we will surely want to obey the gospel. We've been talking about how we, as children of God, ought to respond to loving God with all our strength. But there may be some here who are not Christians. And if not, you have to understand that this is God's will for you, and that begins by you obeying the truth, obeying the gospel, by repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by being buried with him in baptism, where your sins will be washed away and you get to arise to walk in newness of life. Those are such great promises and great prospects that God gives to everyone who has committed sin. You do not have to remain in sin. You can be cleansed of your sins. And so you will surely want to obey the gospel. This evening, if you are one of those in that category, we encourage you to come, repenting, confessing, and being willing to be buried in the waters of baptism to cleanse your sins with the blood of Jesus. If you're already his child, I'm glad this question was asked. What does it mean to love God with all of our strength? Let's consider that while we stand and while we sing.